Okay. Well, I've entitled tonight's study, Lessons in Leadership from the Life of Nehemiah. Or it could almost be qualities required, or qualities that would benefit a Christian worker, as we see them in the life of Nehemiah. Now, apart from the large crowd who have already left because they've heard this Bible study before, there may be others of you who feel like leaving because you're saying, well, I'm actually not a leader. But actually, is that true? I see youth group leaders. I see Sunday school teachers here. I see pastoral care team members. And actually, when it comes to the point, have we all not got that privilege day by day of leading others, hopefully pointing them to Christ? Maybe if we're here on Sunday morning and know of the Uncover materials, we have the opportunity to lead others in a simple one-to-one Bible study. So actually, I believe that we all are set to serve in different ways and lead in different ways, maybe more prominent for some of us than for others. But I believe as Christians, God wants us to take initiatives for him and to serve him in this day and generation. But first of all, some introduction. The story of Nehemiah, of course, begins with him as cupbearer to the King Artaxerxes in Susa, the capital of Persia. Way over to the east, further east even than Babylon. And from the information we have in chapter 1, verse 1 of Nehemiah, we can work out that the date was 445 BC. Now, most of you have been at recent Bible studies as we've looked at Ezra, so you have a good idea of the background to all this, and it only needs a quick revision from me. Judah had been taken away captive, to Babylon over a period of years, starting about 605 BC, culminating in 586 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem when the Babylonians burnt the entire city, temple, palace, houses, walls. And most of the remaining population were taken away as captives, as exiles, to Babylon. I'm actually going to raise this a little bit, if you don't mind. Taken away captive to Babylon. But Jeremiah said, it's just going to be for a limited period. He, amongst others, had prophesied that on account of the sins of God's people, but it was only going to be for a limited period, a period of about 70 years. And that, of course, is what happened. Because near enough 70 years later, after Judah had first come under the Babylonian Empire in 605 BC, the Babylonian Empire was itself overthrown by the Persians in 538 BC. And you'd know that the Persian king was called Cyrus, who was really quite an enlightened guy. God used him for his purposes, and he reversed the repressive policies of the Babylonians. He showed restraint towards those he conquered and consideration towards those who'd been forcibly removed from their countries under the Babylonians, and encouraged them to return to their homelands. And so it was under this policy that a number of Jews, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, that we've already studied in Ezra chapters 1 and 2, were allowed to return to Jerusalem in 538 BC, and that was the first wave of exiles returning 538. And it wasn't long before they got down to the rebuilding of the altar, which is Ezra chapter 3, and the temple, Ezra chapter 4, and at least attempted to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, again, Ezra chapter 4. But things were not easy. And then Ezra comes on the scene, round about 458 BC, maybe 50 years or so after Zerubbabel had taken his people, first of all, back. And he was sent to Jerusalem by King Artaxerxes of Persia, 458 BC. And we read in Ezra 8 of a large number of exiles returning with him. We actually read in Ezra chapter 7 verse 6 that Ezra was a prophet in the law, was a scribe excelling in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king, Artaxerxes, granted him all that he asked for. And the hand of the Lord, the God, his God, was upon him. And God used Ezra to begin to restore order and stability into the life of the Jewish community back in Jerusalem. But that was 458 BC, and there was need for a man of action. Ezra had been a scholarly man of the law, and there was need for a man of action, and that was to prove to be Nehemiah. So Ezra returned, 458. Nehemiah, according to chapter 1, verse 1, which equates to 445 BC, 13 years later. And that's where we want to take up the story tonight. And let's start by reading in Nehemiah chapter 1, the first three verses. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." And so the attempt to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem, described in the book of Ezra, begun by Zerubbabel, had ended disastrously, and the Jews desperately needed a friend in high places. So they sought the support of Nehemiah, this important official at Susa, who had access to the Persian king. And how did Nehemiah respond? Well, we see in chapter 1, verse 4, the first quality of leadership that I want us to look at tonight. Because Nehemiah's response was a response of deep concern. And you'll see verse 4 says simply this: "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." A deep concern. It would be easy for Nehemiah to have said, "Long way away from here, not my business. Let somebody else do that." Easy to come up with many an excuse. But not so. He had a deep concern for God's people. It so much rebukes us in our complacency, doesn't it, when we think of the people that we are with day by day, whether that's at work, in our families, in our lecture halls, at the gym, wherever we go, and these people that we're with, far away from Christ, And how much concern have we got for them? I'm afraid we are too often far too complacent when we're aware of those who need to know the good news of the gospel. So I guess the first challenge for us tonight from chapter 1 verse 4 is, like, how deep is our concern for others? Does it drive us to tears, as with Nehemiah? Well, that takes us immediately to the second quality of leadership that we have here, because Nehemiah's weeping and mourning, described in verse 4, is not like a hopeless weeping and mourning. It's immediately linked with prayer. And so, as you'll see, I've called the second quality of leadership heartfelt prayer. So let's read Nehemiah's prayer together in verses 4 down to 11, shall we? When I heard these things, Nehemiah says, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Well, it's quite an interesting prayer that we could spend a long time studying. It's got different aspects to it. Verse 5 is like the adoration. Nehemiah speaks of the greatness and yet the graciousness of God. Verse 6, we're reminded that prayer is not just talking out into the air. God is hearing. And indeed, don't you sense throughout the prayer Nehemiah's expectation of his prayer being not only heard, but answered. Verse 7, with Nehemiah's confession of sin, and notice his complete identification with the nation as a whole. The end of verse 6 says, you know, including myself and my father's house have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. So he identifies with his people. And then in verses 8 and 9, we're reminded of the warnings and yet the promises of God. In verse 8, Nehemiah accepts the rightness of God's judgments. If you are unfaithful, he says, I will scatter you among the nations. And yet he recalls too the graciousness of God's promises in verse 9, that if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are in the furthest horizons, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. So he remembers God's promises. And in verse 10, Nehemiah pleads the covenants of God and his redemption of the people. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. And in verse 11, we see Nehemiah's petition, his specific request. The end of verse 11, give your servants success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. Nehemiah seeks strength and success in the next step to be taken. And he asks actually a very specific prayer. I think that's a reminder how important it is that our prayers that we ask are also very specific prayers. We ask specific things of God and look for specific answers to those prayers. So, heartfelt prayer. Again, a challenge to us. Do we pray merely out of routine, or do we pray from our hearts to God? So Nehemiah had a deep concern, and he was prepared to pray from his heart. He went one step further, for he knew that the answer to his prayer must partly come through himself. And that takes me to the third quality of Nehemiah, his personal involvement. His concern and his prayer led him to action. You know, it's easy for us to go to a prayer meeting and pray for things. And maybe it doesn't actually enter our minds that we could actually be the answer to our own prayers. So his personal involvement, his concern, his prayer led him to action. Now Nehemiah, as you'll see at the very end of chapter 1, was cupbearer to the king, which meant that his main duty was to taste the wine in the presence of the king to ensure that it was not poisoned. He'd probably not be the only cupbearer, but nevertheless his position gave him access to the king. But there was a problem. There was a grave personal risk involved if he championed the cause of the distressed Jews. Since you remember back in Ezra chapter 4, the king had accepted the verdict of his governors in Jerusalem that it was a rebellious city, and he ordered an end to the building operations begun under Zerubbabel. So how would King Artaxerxes react to the idea of the walls being rebuilt again? And Oriental kings were known as being particularly fickle. Well, it's sometimes not easy to be personally involved in God's service, is it? Anyway, how did Nehemiah get on? Chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I'd not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" "It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." Well, there's a real kind of sense of drama in that narrative, isn't there? Such was the absolute power of a king in this period that to appear sad in his presence could cause dismissal or even death. Sadness, after all, could suggest somebody plotting, whatever. But Nehemiah retains his composure. And in verse 3, has the courage to mention, at least in general terms, the cause of his distress. And interestingly, Artaxerxes was discriminating enough to realize that there was a question Nehemiah wanted to ask. The king said to him, "What is it you want?" Verse 4. What is it you want? That was the crucial moment, wasn't it? That was his opportunity. And what did Nehemiah do? Second half of verse 4. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And verse 5. And I answered the king. Da, 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 da. And I've always found it a really fascinating juxtaposition of phrases. We could stop and ponder that for a long time. I wonder to what extent the extended prayers of the previous 4 months, because you can work out it's 4 months from the start of chapter 2 to start of chapter 1, and that prayer in chapter 1 was probably something that was repeated time and time again. I wonder to what extent those prayers in chapter 1 had influence upon the king saying to Nehemiah in verse 4 of chapter 2, and actually perceiving that he had a need. What do you want? And then for Nehemiah to grasp the opportunity and to actually respond. But he doesn't immediately say what he wants. He sends a sudden prayer to God. I pray to the God of heaven. I see back in 1978, I called that an arrow prayer or a heavenly telegram. Now, telegrams existed in 1978, and probably most of you guys don't even know what a telegram is these days. I suppose it's like a text message or something, I don't know. But it's interesting to wonder whether the arrow would have been as effective, isn't it, without the longer period of prayer beforehand, the 4 months that led up to that, when those prayers of chapter 1 were no doubt prayed over and persevered over time and time again. What do you think? Anyhow, Nehemiah's prayer was answered. And, yep, prayer changes things, as it can still do today. I wonder whether we seize our opportunities as well as Nehemiah did, confident of that prayer that had gone before. Now, we're saying that Nehemiah was prepared to be personally involved. But personal involvement for Nehemiah now meant being uprooted from, I guess, a fairly pleasant and probably quite lucrative post in the centre of civilization in Susa, centre of culture, the Persian Empire, and undertaking a long journey to be leader of a depressed group of people struggling to establish themselves in a hostile environment. And I guess that really reminds us of the cost of discipleship, the cost of doing what God wants us to do sometimes. Well, Nehemiah was up for it. Well, let's take the story a step further. Permission for Nehemiah's project had been granted. But Nehemiah had not finished his discussions with the king. Let's pick up the story at verse 7. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me.
Well, sometimes we ask that God would answer our prayers, and he answers above and beyond whatever we expect. And, well, this seems to be the case here, doesn't it? Nehemiah was a practical man and had obviously given careful thought to what would be required. And so he was seeking as many concessions from the king as he might reasonably need. A permit to allow him to pass through a Persian province on the way. A letter seeking timber for the temple, the wall, and even for his own house.
And also verse 9, an escort of soldiers and horsemen to prevent him from being quietly ambushed on the way. I guess we're thinking he's maybe pushing his luck a bit here with the extent of his requests. But I'm sure you spotted what it said at the end of verse 8. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. And it's amazing, is it not, what can be done and how things would work out when God is on our side. The way opened up. Well, I think we see in these verses 7 to 9 the next quality of Nehemiah. And I've listed it there as his wise foresight. It's very easy to be involved in Christian work, and if you say a Sunday school teacher, you think, no, next Sunday, what's my lesson next Sunday? Yes, I've got that sorted. But forget to think of the bigger picture. What am I trying to do this term? What's the bigger picture? What's our aims for this session in Sunday school or youth group or whatever group we're involved with? Wise foresight. Really important to seek to have goals for the work we're involved in, vision for the way ahead, and that's certainly what Nehemiah seems to be suggesting here. So wise foresight. In verse 10, we come to a lesson that we're only too aware of, and that is that whenever God is at work, there is invariably opposition. Someone else is at work too. The devil often using human agency, as in verse 10, where it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I think Sanballat's opposition would have been partly political, since he was governor of Samaria. And on the arrival of Nehemiah, Sanballat might no longer control Judea in the same way. Tobiah is thought to have been governor of Ammon, the area east of Judah, and was either subordinate to Sanballat or hand in glove with him. And we've not heard the last of these guys in the book of Nehemiah. And that takes us to the fifth characteristic of Nehemiah's leadership in verses 11 to 16. And I've called that there, as you'll see, thoroughness. He's undaunted by the opposition. And he gets down to detailed planning. So verse 11, under the heading, Nehemiah inspects Jerusalem's walls, we read, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. And finally I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as yet I'd said nothing to the Jews, or the priests, or nobles, or officials, or any others who would be doing the work. So it's like a secret reconnaissance, isn't it? Which would acquaint him with the actual situation, the extent of the damage, before announcing his plan to rebuild. And I guess in Christian work today, there's no substitute for planning thoroughly, discovering what the needs are, and then taking action after that. So thoroughness is his next characteristic. two left. The next point is in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king had said to me. And they replied, this is the officials and the nobles and so on, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began the good work. Nehemiah's earlier inspection of the walls made him aware of the exact problem. He could speak to the people from personal experience. But no doubt the greatest factor in his appeal to the people was his remarkable testimony to the way in which God had controlled matters to that point. He took time to explain to them who had been those who were going to be working with him what had happened. He was tactful. And you notice those words. He explained that the gracious hand of his God was upon him. And he said what had happened back with King Artaxerxes back in Susa. Tactful. And again, I guess effective Christian work is always backed up by a sharing together of plans and by encouraging one another to get down to the work, to be united in a common cause. In fact, the importance of unity is seen in verse 19 when opposition has to be faced. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Yeah, they were already starting, these opponents, a policy of intimidation. But Nehemiah confronted this with a declaration in verse 20 of his absolute confidence in God. "I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it.'" Well, Nehemiah and the people had God on their side, and they were bound to prosper. And that's the seventh characteristic I've got here of an effective servant of God. Absolute confidence in him, not in ourselves, which is where so often in the world we tend to put confidence, but in him. And the Psalms, which I've alluded to in question two, which show the importance of trust and confidence in God. So there we have, in the first two chapters of Nehemiah, seven qualities that Nehemiah had that made him so effective as a Christian leader. Now, I'd like to just flick through odd verses in the next chapter or two that lead us towards the completion of the task, towards the end of chapter 6. And I just want to highlight one or two verses before I hand back to you guys to look at the questions that I've got set for you there. Chapter 3, you just need to look at it, a quick glance at it. It's headed there, "Builders of the Wall." And you can see it is a lesson in teamwork. Everybody participated. I spotted priests in verse 1, I spotted goldsmiths in verse 8, rulers in verse 12, women in verse 12, Levites in verse 17, merchants in verse 32. Just everybody was engaged in this task. And interestingly, Nehemiah seems to have adopted a policy of assigning people to the wall beside their house. Presumably they would have more of a have a vested interest in constructing the section of wall near where they lived. It's interesting also to notice that some people did two sections of wall because they were working so hard. It's interesting to compare verse 5 of chapter 3 about the men of Tekoa. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. So actually the men of Tekoa were working much, much harder than their bosses did. And if you look at verse 27, it says the men of Tekoa repaired another section of wall. So they did two sections of walls while their bosses, the rulers of Tekoa, slacked off. So there's lots of interesting things there to kind of read as we look through chapter 3. Teamwork in action. Nehemiah setting the example. Great to see that all happening. And the people, as it says, putting their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Well, chapters 4, 5 and 6 describe how the wall was completed in spite of opposition. The interesting thing to look at there is how Nehemiah dealt with the opposition that arose. And again, just looking at headings, chapter 4 is headed in the NIV, opposition to the rebuilding. It starts with ridicule, mockery, sarcasm. But the people pressed on. So chapter 4, verse 6, for example, says, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." Yeah, there was opposition, there were people trying to stop them and discourage them, but the people cracked on together, and doubtless they were inspired by Nehemiah's own dynamic leadership. There's plotting in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. See the answer to that in verse 9. "But we prayed to our God. We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet the threat." So what actually happens in the second half of chapter 4 is that half the people end up continuing the building, while the other half act as guards, as lookouts, and they alternate doing the work. And so they all work as a team, working and watching. Working and watching. And again, that's so important for us today. While we're working for God, while we're serving, we need to have the eyes in the back of our heads looking out for the opposition, looking out for the devil, looking out for him wanting to discourage us and oppose us. So again, a wonderful picture there of working for God and yet on the lookout and watching out as well. Chapter 5 is kind of in parenthesis. We don't read of Sanballat and Tobiah at all there. There's one or two issues that occur amongst the people about who's poor and who's rich and all that kind of thing in chapter 5. And Nehemiah has things to sort out there. And again, he sets his example and says, "Well, I've sought to serve God. I didn't act like that out of reverence for God," he says there, verse 15, chapter 5. He set the standard. And at the end of the chapter 5, "Remember me with favour, O my God, for all I have done for these people." Chapter 6 takes up the theme of chapter 4. You see, again, further opposition to the rebuilding. Chapter 4 was ridicule, opposition by the threat of armed intervention, and opposition from internal discontent. Now we have, like, intrigue. None of the earlier opposition had been successful. And now it seems that they struck on the idea of, let's eliminate Nehemiah from the scene. Let's get him away. Let's get him distracted. Let's get him off the scene. So at the start of chapter 6, It says, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, come let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply, I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. So the opposition was persistent, but Nehemiah also stood up for what he knew was right. He knew that God didn't want him to be sidetracked. And often, working for God, serving him, is more important than having yet another conference, yet another meeting. And those of you who are always having to go to meetings in your workplaces will probably agree with me in that respect. They were getting on with the work. Even as we go through the chapter, there's more opposition at different verses. Until we get to verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15, which is like the climax of the story. It's headed there, the completion of the wall. And it says there, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. That was an unbelievably short time, wasn't it? 52 days. Considering, you know, the extent of the destruction earlier, well, it was an incredible achievement. Possible only because of God's help throughout. Indeed, we're told here that even their adversaries were forced to recognize that this work had been done with the help of their God. So there we see Nehemiah, and we see the qualities that made him such an effective leader, such an effective servant of God. And may God help each of us to show something of these same qualities increasingly as we seek to serve him in the different spheres with the different gifts he's given us in our own different situations. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Nehemiah. We thank you for his commitment to you and to your cause. We pray, Father, that you would energize each one of us that we might be wholly committed to serving you. Serving you in prayer, serving you in action, serving you with all our heart, and in working together as a team, with all the blessings and privileges to build your kingdom, your church, in this city, this needy city, just like Jerusalem was so needy long ago. Hear our prayers, we ask you, in Jesus' name. Amen.